Invite you to take your Bible. We're going to be jumping into John together here shortly. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there's probably one in the back of the seat in front of you. As we get started, I will tell you, I have a famously terrible memory. My wife and kids can attest to this. So just as a side note, if I ever forget your name, it's not you, it's me. And it's not that I don't care, it's that I forget. Sometimes I forget I had a childhood, but there are little snippets and parts that I clearly remember, and one of them was going to Awana's. Did anyone grow up going to Awana's? I'm not the only one, like one or two. Does anyone know what Awana's is? A few of you? Okay, so if you're not familiar, Awana's for decades has been this like midweek children's program that churches all over the place put on. And my memory is going, and we'd have Bible classes, we'd play games, we'd learn memory verses. And as a little kid growing up in West Salem, I went to an Awana's program at the church that my grandparents and my aunts and uncles and cousins were all a part of. It was actually a pretty cool thing. But what I most clearly remember for some reason from Awana's was the memory verses. And if you didn't go to Awana's, did anyone grow up with any sort of program where you got like prizes for like memorizing verses, a few of you with me? I used to have a memory. But I remember that every week we'd be gathering, there'd be this exciting moment where I had this opportunity to recite the verses that I had memorized to an adult leader. And when I got them correct, I'd get these little like jewel dot things that went in these little badges that you collected on this red vest that you wore to Awana's. Kind of dorky, but I was into it. And I want to say I'm really, really grateful for those experiences. They were formative. I'm so grateful that I had a family that was eager to raise me to know and follow Jesus. And I'm really thankful that people took the time to help me learn Scripture. But here's the danger of knowing. Sometimes the goal can kind of be the wrong thing. When our goal, for example, is simply to memorize things or simply to know more, we can miss the point. The reason we want to know the Scriptures at all is to know God. It's actually a relational goal, not just an academic one. Not just to know the facts about God, but to get to know God. And as I think about the world we live in, you know, it's funny. It's to the point now that if I have a question, I'll pull my phone out, or if I have my iPad, I'll hold the little home button down so Siri pops up, right? And just like that, I can get an answer to anything, right? Any of you use that stuff? I'm not the only one. There's actually, it's affecting our relationships. It's interesting. There's a commercial, I think, for Google where, I think it's for Google Assistants, where a dad's sitting reading a story to his child, and every time a question comes up, the dad says, you know, hey, Google, what does a whale sound like? Whatever. And it actually is kind of weird to not just read a kid's story and be present with your child. But we live in this world, right, where any question I have, I was trying to remember the other day, how to get a circumference from the diameter of a circle. I know the formula, but I didn't want to work out pi, so I just did a web search, and boom, I had a calculator, and I could get the answer, right? We can get just about any information we want. We can begin to believe without even realizing it that knowledge in itself is a goal. By the way, that's an interesting statement to wrestle with. Is knowledge in itself a good goal? That'd be worthwhile for us to talk about sometime. As a kid, when I was in Awana's, my goal, I don't think, was getting to know God. It was collecting little jewels and more badges so I could fill out my vest and feel good about myself. And somewhere in that, something developed in my thinking in the sort of sneaky way that if I developed more, if I got more jewels and more badges, then God probably liked me more because I was earning something, right? Going to talk a little bit about more of that idea next week. But this goal shifted. It wasn't, you know, I don't think anybody told me that this was the way it was, but it wasn't about being right with God. It was about gaining more knowledge and gaining more of those little badges on my vest, right? This morning, we want to continue knowledge and knowing, and the difference between knowing information and knowing someone, having a relationship. We're going to go back and look at this interaction between Jesus and his disciples. We're actually going to begin in John 13. I may have told you 14, if you want to turn there. But before we read this, in case you weren't here last week, I want to give you some context for what we're looking at together. We last week began looking again at what we call the gospel. That word means good news. When we refer to gospel, we're referring to the good news in Jesus Christ. And we're considering specifically how that good news translates not just into some doctrinal statements, but into everyday living. What are the nuts and bolts of actually responding to this good news? And last week, there's this fundamental idea we covered that I think is kind of important to understand as we go into this passage today, and the idea that we're talking about. And it's this, that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is not only about what happens when we die. That usually is the emphasis when you hear an evangelistic message or something like that. It's about what happens after we die. That is part of, well, we have hope. That's part of this. But the good news is also about this life here and now, and this transformation that takes place in our daily lives here and now, not just someday when we die. In fact, if you look at Jesus' teaching, much of Jesus' teaching is about how this good news impacts our lives here and now rather than in what's to come. Jesus himself said he came to give life to the full, and last week we considered this larger story woven through Scripture and how life in Jesus allows us to return to who we were created to be. This idea last week that you've heard me say this before, we're going to kind of keep coming back to it. It's helpful for me that there's three R's to remember here, but it's this idea that we were created to walk in relationship with God. We were created to actually reflect God's love. Now, this is going all the way back to the creation account we looked at in the past weeks. But so we're actually created with the intention that our lives would reflect God's love, and we would also, in the way we live our lives, represent somehow God's goodness, as though we're little sort of mirrors reflecting back. People see something of who God is in our lives. If we remember, even Ephesians we looked at recently, there's this idea that on the one hand, we can't do anything to earn God's love. It's a gift. And in that same breath, Paul says that we were created to do good works in Christ Jesus, which were prepared way beforehand. God's intention for us is actually that there's goodness that comes out of our everyday lives that reflect his goodness. So as we pick up John 13 this morning with that in mind, I want to begin in verse 33 and understand that where we're picking up the scene of this, Jesus has just had what we refer to as Last Supper with his disciples. Judas is gone now. He's on his way to betray Jesus. We're just, you know, moments, hours from Jesus being arrested and ultimately going to the cross. This is his tough moment. And so Jesus and his disciples are walking out from dinner, and this conversation sort of ensues. And in the midst of that, Jesus says this, referring to his disciples. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you." In other words, there's just a little time left. "You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so I now also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Where I'm going, you cannot come." And then Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." By the way, that love was displayed a few verses earlier when Jesus took the role of servant and washed his disciples' feet. It's this radical, self-sacrificing, giving love. And he says, "As I've loved you, you also are to love one another." In fact, he says, "By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." So it's this hard moment. This is a group of people who have left pretty much everything to follow Jesus for quite some time, many months. Jesus, in the time leading up to this, has been warning them of his coming death, and now the moment is at hand. And so Jesus tells his disciples that where he's going, they can't come. Where he's going, they can't come. And again, he reinforces his central command to this radical love to be expressed towards one another. Now, if you pay attention, Peter immediately pipes up. Peter is usually the one that, you know, opens his mouth first of the disciples. And he wants to know where Jesus is going. And Jesus doesn't give him any information. He doesn't give him the data. Instead, in verse 36, Jesus says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Jesus doesn't give any information when it's requested. By the way, this is often how Jesus works. A question is asked, and rather than just giving information, Jesus will ask a question back to get at the heart of the person he's interacting with, because the goal often isn't just more information, it's something greater. But Peter isn't having it. He says, "Lord, why can't I follow you? I'll lay my life down for you." And it's at this point that Jesus painfully informs him that before the rooster crows, he's going to deny him three times. And this theme of wanting to know continues as we go on through chapter 14. In fact, if you notice in chapter 14, verse 5, now Thomas speaks up and he says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" We want more information, right? And Jesus says to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. In other words, you know me, so you know him. Like Peter, what is Thomas seeking? He's seeking information. He wants the facts. He wants the data. He wants to know what's going on. Probably thinking without realizing it that if he just knows, it'll make it better. Right? Sometimes we think just having the information is going to improve a situation. He wants the answers to his question. He doesn't want to be in suspense. By the way, we should give the disciples a break here. If we go back to the invitation they received from Jesus at the very beginning of their relationship with Jesus, that invitation was to follow him. They have now been following him as his disciples, and Jesus suddenly says, where I'm going now, you can't follow. This is really distressing for a group of people that have oriented their life around following Jesus, to have their master, their rabbi, their teacher, Jesus, turn to them and say, yeah, now you can't follow me. You can't go where I'm going. This would have been a moment of confusion and great concern. They've even followed Jesus to Jerusalem, despite his clear warnings that bad things were going to go down in Jerusalem. They're still with him. They've been following him, and now Jesus says that they can't follow him where he's going. This is this new challenge. It's scary. It's confusing. And so in their fear and confusion, they do the same thing we would do. They grasp for more information. That's what they want. They want the information. In fact, in the face of fear and the sudden perceived problem, the disciples almost sound as though more information might bring a solution or is the solution. And as I think about my own life, and maybe you think about yours, don't we kind of do the same thing? You know, when there's a crisis going on, you realize that all news, like, watching or readership like goes through the roof, because when something comes along in life that confuses us or concerns us or overwhelms us, our knee-jerk in a world of information is to start grasping for more information, thinking we can make sense of it, right? When we get a scary diagnosis, the worst thing you can do is go on WebMD, right? Or when you have like a little thing on your skin and you look online and in like 5 minutes you're sure you're going to die because you found like 30 diseases, it probably is, right? But we think information is going to help, and so that's often what we grasp at. We want the details and we want them now. There's even this really, just an example, there's a really strange ad that I still am confused by for prostate cancer screening. It's on the radio and stuff. And the tagline is, because knowing is better than not knowing. And that tagline is supposed to get men to go to the doctor to do something they really don't want to do, right? Like, but the assumption is knowledge is better. If I just know, it's always better. And I would actually submit there are a lot of situations in life I'd rather not know about. It's probably better not to know. I'm not saying don't get screened for stuff. Different situation. But there's this assumption that knowing is better, that more information is going to make things better. We find comfort, don't we, in knowing the details. We find security and thinking we have knowledge. So how does Jesus refocus this repeated request for information? Well, he points to himself. In verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And Jesus says, you do know him and you've seen him. Why does he say this? Because they know Jesus. They've been walking in relationship with him. They don't need more data. But if we continue on, Philip chimes in, and he's still joining the other disciples, still wants more information. So in verse 8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Like, just give us a little bit here. Like, come on, give us something. Show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And Jesus says to him, and this is fairly strong, he says, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He continues, he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. In other words, if you don't believe me, at least look at the evidence that you've experienced over these months walking with me. I can almost hear anguish in Jesus' voice at this point as he looks at Philip and says, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? I would suggest to us that knowledge, that is the collecting of information, memorizing facts and data, is quite different than knowing a person. Like you can do a report, a biography on somebody and learn all the minute facts about their life and yet not have a relationship with them, not know them. There's a difference. I mean, I can pull out my iPad and ask Siri questions all day and gain all sorts of facts, and I can learn all sorts of information about Siri, but does that mean I ever know Siri personally? Or if you answer yes to that, there's some concern to that, right? That'd be kind of weird. And yet there's this sneaky thing that happens, especially in church circles all the time. It's just like gaining those little jewels and badges that we begin sometimes to study the Bible in a manner that we're focused not on growing closer to God, but on having all the right answers about God. And we start without even realizing it sometimes to come from the standpoint that if I just have all the information and have all the data and have precision and accuracy in my knowledge, then it's all good, and that's gonna be what gets me through, gaining more information. I want us to understand when we talk about the Bible, this collection of books that's amazing and unlike anything else on the planet, we are not just talking about a user manual for life. I've heard it used termed that way before. I would push back on that. This is not just an instruction manual. Is there guidance? Is there wisdom in this? Absolutely. But this is more than just a, you know, my boss was a jerk, so what do I do? You know, like, where's the my boss was a jerk section? You know, it's not that. This is more than I'm sad, so maybe if I read this, I feel better. Do I find comfort in the Psalms? Absolutely. But this is more than just this technical manual for life. It's full of wisdom. It's full of guidance. It should be a guide for living. I'm not saying we should live in ignorance. But the Bible is God revealing to us who God is. This is not about data. This is not about just knowing stuff. This is about God revealing to us who God is, that we could know God. That is what this book is about, this collection of writings. The goal isn't to memorize the instructions, but rather to grow closer to God relationally. The scriptures serve the purpose of helping us to be restored relationally to God and to have our capacity, again, to represent God's goodness, to reflect God's love, reignited. But the sneaky thing is we want the data. We're more interested sometimes, if we're honest, in knowledge than relationship. This happens in various aspects of our lives because understand that knowledge brings a sense of security. I'm more comfortable when I know the details, right? That's what's behind these questions in John 13 and 14. There's a hope that the knowledge, the greater information will bring a sense of security. Knowledge is often as well power that we use to have a sense of control. We use that in relationships all the time with people, by the way. I know more than you do, so now I get to control it, and I call the shots, right? We use knowledge as this sense of power because we think by it we have control. By the way, that's if we go back to the first story of sin in the Genesis account, that's sort of the allure. It's power and it's control and it's knowledge. If we go way back to Genesis 3, what was the serpent promising? It was that you would be like God. You'd have this power. How? By gaining knowledge. That you would have knowledge of good and evil was the promise to Adam and Eve. And that knowledge equated power. That knowledge equated really being like God. The promise was that if you eat this fruit that God's instructed you not to, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good from evil. That knowledge will give you power. And I would say quite bluntly, knowledge for knowledge's sake is about power and control. It always has been. Think about why we go to college. It's so we can control our destiny and get a better job, so that we can sort of gain a sense of security for our world. By the way, college is a good thing, but when we're pursuing knowledge only for the sake of knowledge, it usually degrades into some negative things. It's always been that way. So the goal isn't to know the Bible by heart. The goal is for the Bible to change my heart. Do you see the difference there? Now, spending time soaking in it and knowing it leads to that, but the goal isn't just to be able to spit it out and memorize it. The goal is to know it so it changes me, to know it so God's Spirit is at work changing me. Again, the goal isn't to know the Bible by heart. It's for the Bible to change my heart so that my heart can reflect the heart of Jesus to those around me. See, this is a subtle thing, and it's so easy to get focused on the wrong things sometimes. I'm sobered by this conversation Jesus has with the guys who are the undisputed experts of Scripture in his day. By the way, none of us comes remotely close to knowing the Old Testament the way these people did. I'll give you an example. You could ask one of these individuals a question, and you could find the most random quote you could think of in the Old Testament, like Habakkuk or one of those books that are like hard to, you know, pronounce correctly. Go to like the middle of it and find a verse, and you could use that quote there and ask a question, and these guys literally could answer back your question, and where you left off, they would pick up in your quotation because they had memorized things that well. That's how the rabbinical tradition with these scribes and lawyers worked. They literally had memorized things incredibly. So what does Jesus say to these guys? Because they're misusing their knowledge. Matthew 23, this is part of this long list of woes. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites." These are the people who have, they're the keepers of knowledge. They're the gatekeepers for their culture of knowledge. He says, "You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." And then he says this in verse 14. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte or convert. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." That's really strong language, by the way. I don't recommend somebody going to somebody and saying, "You're just making them twice the son of hell that you are." I think they're probably going to respond badly, right? Jesus is speaking to people who have distilled all the Old Testament down into this control via knowledge and then this legalism that worked out of that. And the keepers of power were the ones who could tell everybody else how it was because they had the knowledge. And they're misusing it. They're misusing it over people, and they're creating the scene which Jesus is speaking to. Maybe you've heard this phrase, "You're so right, you're wrong." Have you been there anywhere? Like, have you ever been in a situation where you absolutely know what's going on and you're like emphatic about it and you chew somebody out or you just act a little ungracious and then all of a sudden you realize you really missed something significant and you're kind of a jerk? Have you, anybody been there? Like that, "You're so right, you're wrong." That describes these people. This is the idea. They were supposed to be the highest teachers of Scripture. And Jesus says, "You do all this work to convert someone and they just become twice the son of hell that you are." Information that is being right is often weaponized. We use it against people. That's where the control comes in. That's where it gets misused. And that's what Jesus is speaking against here. How often, friends, if we're honest, do we correct things that just don't need to be corrected? Right? I'll just let that sit for a second, because all of us do that. We do it as parents. We do it as friends. We do it as spouses. We do it as coworkers. So often, damage we do relationally is because we know better. So we correct something that's unnecessary to correct, right? Is that life-giving? Probably not. We sometimes get into arguments over things, and we might believe that we stand on the higher moral ground because we know better, right? When Jesus speaks of truth, he says that truth brings freedom. The truth will set us free. The truth isn't so we can be right. The truth isn't so we can tell someone else they're wrong. And yet so often, this is what our acquisition of knowledge leads to. In our precision, we let people know we know better. We put them in their place. We correct them when they probably don't need to be corrected. When I think I'm right and you're wrong because I have the information and you don't, or I know better, or I thought this through better than you did, is that sense of security or control, or perhaps frustration I feel, is that setting anyone free? Is there freedom in that? Usually not, right? Is that reflecting the goodness and representing the love of God? Of course it's not. Truth is for freedom, not to make you or me right or to give us power to wield over others. Truth is to point to Jesus, plain and simple. Truth is to point to Jesus. Truth is for the purpose of bringing freedom. So when we're going to set someone straight with the truth about something, been there? I'm going to go set that person straight. I'm going to tell them how it is, right? We do well to pause and ask, first of all, is this helpful? Will this guide them towards Jesus? Because if the answer is no, and it's not an issue of somebody getting injured, probably not worth going and setting them straight, right? Maybe I need to go set myself straight. Is it possible that what I'm after is really just to have control? Often I think the answer for us is yes. When we seek knowledge that is greater truth for a reason other than a closer relationship to God, a clear representation of God's goodness and love reflected in our daily living, when the goal of knowledge isn't relationship, I will suggest to you it's almost certainly about control or creating a sense of security. Those are hard words, by the way. I didn't like writing those down. Jesus goes on to say in John 14 that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. And yet so often I think we're educated beyond our obedience, aren't we? And we see this play out in Scripture. In fact, there's been I don't know how many of you follow blog posts of various Christian leaders. There's been a big dust up the last couple weeks over some statements on social justice and statements against those statements on social justice, and this overcomplicating unnecessarily of what we're called to do to love people in Christ. And what's playing underneath all of that back and forth online, hopefully you don't follow this stuff, it's a waste of time, is this power play between people of who has the better knowledge and can put the other person in their place, rather than like, what's the best way we can go love people in the name of Jesus, which would probably be a better question. When the goal isn't relationship, when the goal isn't a greater ability to reflect and represent God's goodness and love, we're probably pursuing knowledge so that we have control and we can create our own security. Sometimes I think we find ourselves like the lawyer speaking with Jesus in Luke 10. He comes to Jesus and he asks a pretty straightforward question. He asks Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Again, surprisingly, Jesus doesn't answer him. He says, what do you think? How do you read the scriptures? And so the guy responds with some well-known verses. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus' response is essentially, good job. Good answer. You got this. You're set. Go do that. But it doesn't stop there. The lawyer wants more information, so he asks Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And what's underneath that question is really, where are the boundaries of the people I have to love? Who are the people that don't need to be my neighbor, who I can just sort of treat differently, right? That's where we get the story of the Good Samaritan. I think sometimes we want to justify ourselves with more information rather than just doing the right and loving thing in the first place. That's just part of the human condition. That's where we find ourselves sometimes. We'd rather justify ourselves by having more facts than the other person, than just doing the right thing and loving people. So how is knowledge different than knowing? Because this is a kind of subtle thing. So I'll say this. This is my best shot at this. Knowledge alone is, again, focused on gaining control and security. Knowledge as a goal in itself is about gaining power that I control and can gain personally from. If I'm acquiring knowledge just for knowledge's sake, if you dig deep enough, you will find this under there. That knowledge alone is about control, about security, about gaining personally. Whereas on the flip side, knowing someone in a relationship is about loving and serving and giving of myself. Knowing in relationship is about letting go of control, if you want that relationship to go well, right? And letting go of personal gain. In fact, knowing someone in a relationship always costs me something and always requires that I give something. So when is knowledge our focus? So here's some pesky questions. I've asked myself these same questions, just so you know I'm not pointing a finger. Do you correct others often? You're probably going to answer no. If you want to really put someone on the spot, ask someone who knows you really well and loves you, do I correct people too much? Do I have a habit of correcting people? They may be afraid to correct you, but that's a real look in the mirror. Do I correct people often? Do I find myself regularly telling people a better way to do things, correcting things, going for precision? Do I correct others often? Am I often frustrated by the mistakes or lack of understanding in others? Does that frustrate me? Or do I show grace? Because if that frustrates me, probably underneath that is I'm frustrated that they don't know better because knowledge is what's important. Because if I'm seeking relationship, that's not so much about frustrating as much as an opportunity to come alongside, right? Am I often frustrated by the mistakes or lack of understanding of others? Here's another one. Am I afraid when I don't know the answer? Some of us are in that category. If those things define us, then knowledge is probably our focus more than we realize. This ties into what we're going to look at next week, which is this idea that this ultimately leads towards a performance-oriented faith of trying to earn something constantly from God. So what's Jesus' invitation in this? I think of Jesus speaking in Matthew 11. Maybe you know this passage when Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He continues, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Verse 30, "For my yoke," there's that word again, "is easy, and my burden is light." Now, we don't use the word yoke that much. Literal sense, this was that wood connector between two oxen pulling together. It was used quite often metaphorically of the religious law, which I think is what Jesus is referring to here, because it was incredibly complex. There was over 600 rules you had to follow every single day that had to do with how you cleaned your cup before dinner and after dinner, how you picked it up, whether you allowed a gnat to get in your wine by accident, those sorts of things. That was the backdrop. And Jesus says, "My yoke is easy," using this phrase that referred to this very complex religious law. Jesus offers life and peace as we draw close to him. In fact, it's the opposite of this sort of approach where legal knowledge that you adhere to please God is the essence of faith. It's a relationship. Jesus says, "Come to him in faith and dependence to find rest for our souls." What's interesting when you consider that invitation is how that's different than what the disciples do in John 13 and 14. They want information. Rather than, "Jesus, can we just be with you?" It's, "We want to know where you're going," right? We want the data. Back in John 14, in the midst of these questions that are seeking information, I don't want us to miss what Jesus says. This is at the very beginning of John 14. This is the relational reality. In the midst of what's happening, he says to the disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Of course, their hearts are troubled. He's trying to calm them. He says, "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" I'm just going to pause here for a second. The backdrop of what Jesus is discussing is a cultural norm that in Jesus' day, if I was going to marry a woman, we would get betrothed, sort of like our engagement, and then I would leave and go to my parents' house and prepare a place where we were going to go live together. In the New Testament, we, the church, are called the bride of Christ. This ties into that picture. Jesus is leaving. He's preparing that place so that we can be with him, is what he's getting at with his disciples. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And he says, verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And then the disciples want more information. It's the next thing that happens. And Jesus says to them, "I am the way." You don't need more information. It's this relationship. This is what's important. They know, Jesus says in verse 4, the way to where he's going, not because of the data, but because they know him. That's the difference. So what do we do with all this? I would say very clearly, I'm not suggesting you stop reading your Bible. Quite the opposite. I'm suggesting maybe a different approach to how you read the scriptures. I suggest things like, when you come to the scriptures, recognizing that what you're seeking is a deeper relationship with God. Not to be a better Christian, or to be more religious or to do more of the right stuff. That may come in response to a deeper relationship with God, but what we're seeking is a deeper relationship with God, not just information. Now, the way this works out could be as simple as before you open your Bible, stop. Take some time and pray to be present, to not be in a hurry. Hurry never leads to good things, by the way. And to pray and ask God, as you read, to give you a fuller picture of who he is and his love for you. It could mean reading more slowly. I was careful who I shared this with a year and a half ago. I really sensed God telling me to read less of the Bible. That sounds really weird to say, right? What I mean by that was to slow down and to soak in and to hear what I was reading rather than jamming through like 10 chapters at a time to get the story, which is what I often do, to just slow down and to listen, right? Because this is a relational reality. It could be reading more slowly with an ear to listen not just to the meaning of the text, but what God might want to speak to you through the text. One of the practices I found immensely helpful is after I've read, I take time to stop in silence and simply ask God, what would you like me to hear from what I've been reading? Because this is a relational reality, not just an exercise when we come to the scriptures. Practically speaking, another aspect of what we do with this morning may simply mean some of us need to practice keeping our mouths closed sometimes. When you catch yourself about to correct someone, to just bite your tongue or your lip or whatever you need to do. The invitation at the center, though, is that we would know God personally, that we would walk in relationship with God and regain this ability to reflect God's love and represent God's goodness in our daily lives. All this, of course, is only possible because of what Christ has done for us. The central message of Scripture is abundantly clear. We do not earn God's love. We do not have a set of check boxes that we fill that if we're good enough, by golly, we get to go to heaven when we die. The message of Scripture, the reason there's a cross on the wall behind me, is that Jesus took the sin of us upon himself and paid the penalty of that. More than that, defeated death, offers, because of what he's done, forgiveness to us, and in the resurrection shows proof that there is a new life available to us, that we have the capacity in Christ here and now to walk with God as we are created to. And if that's not an invitation you've responded to before, I would invite you this morning, even as we're about to pray, simply to be open to God's forgiveness, to receiving the gift of his love for you, and to ask God to lead you in a relationship with him and in a life that honors him. So let's pray and invite you to join me. Father, may we not be those who seek knowledge for knowledge's sake just so that we can feel more powerful and independent and secure. But Father, may we seek knowledge so that we may know you better, so that we may love people more fully, so that we may more fully represent your goodness and reflect your love. God, we this morning thank you for the amazing expression of your love through Christ Jesus. We come to you this morning recognizing that we are in fact in need of forgiveness, that we are not perfect, that we desire to reflect goodness and love as we were created to. We ask for the faith and the grace to receive your love through Christ Jesus this morning and to walk in a way that emulates Christ's love, that we could live so that others would see the goodness in our lives and give honor to you and see you through us. We recognize we need you at work in our lives for that to be reality, and so we ask it to be so this day. In Jesus' name, amen.